So as I say, this morning, today, Good Friday was arguably the most horrible, most awful, most hopeless situation possibly imaginable. And yet today we call it Good Friday, and the only reason we get to call today Good Friday is because we have the benefit of hindsight. 2,000 years ago, even a few years later, after the event, it was possible maybe to say it was a good thing that Jesus did this, that we can say this is a good day, good for us, good for God's glory. But on the day, very few people indeed who were involved in the drama that played out that Friday had any kind of insight as to what was really going on, what was going on behind the scenes in places that we couldn't see. I read somewhere recently that vision is the ability to see the whole big picture before everybody else does. So I'm going to have a bit of a look through this morning at some of the characters who we've seen appear in the drama and some other characters who are part of the narrative of the Good Friday story. Have a bit of a look and see what they could actually catch sight of in the process of the events of Good Friday back then, and see what we might gain from that as well. We've heard from some of them already. But we're going to have a read through a reading from John's Gospel that talks a little bit about these events. So if you want to read along with me, it's in John chapter 19. And we're going to go from verses 16 to 42. We may cover this in a little bit more detail later on when we work through it in our normal course of events as we preach through John. But I wanted to just bring out a couple of characters out of this to complete the picture that I want to show you this morning. So John chapter 19, verses 16 onwards, we're going to go through to verse 42. And this has happened just after the trial, of course. It says, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him. There were two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. The sign was written in Aramaic, Latin and Greek, the common languages of the entire region, so that everybody would know just who it was that Jesus had claimed to be. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Don't write, the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I've written.' When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.' So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which is John who wrote this, standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I'm thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, 'It's finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, and they couldn't break his legs." Actually, go on a bit further. "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so the scripture would be fulfilled. 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who'd earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was empty, they laid Jesus there. Bit of a marathon effort of reading there. I hope you were able to bear with me with that, but it brings out a few of the significant characters that I wanted to have a discussion on this morning. Now, Mary. We saw Mary here this morning praying, reflecting upon the promises God had made to her and venting her grief at her loss. Now, Mary was in a fairly unique situation. She had the earliest insight as to what was really going on. She had already been visited by an angel in Luke 1. I'll have a look at that in a moment. But she had already been told that Jesus was destined for God's glory. She'd been told she was favoured by God, the child that she carried would bring salvation and peace to the nations. Although she felt that pain of loss, although she grieved as any mother would do, and possibly more so, she had the comfort of God's promise to keep her safe and to give her peace. The angel said this to her when this is how it first came about in Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord's with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You'll be with a child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, that's reassurance. That's comfort tonight. How many of you would like to think your children have been singled out by God for a special purpose? You think that'd be great? By the way, they are. By the way, every child, every person has been singled out by God for a great purpose. Every single one of you has a place in God's kingdom, in his body, a special role to fulfill. Jesus, clearly his one, was unique among all people. But God has a special role for every single person. He also gives reassurance of that truth. You look in the Bible and it tells you so much truth about God's plan for us, the hope and the promise he has for us. Mary is an example of a person who has securely put their faith in God and who through trials and difficulties still grieves, still hurts, but she can fall back on the bedrock promises that she has been given beforehand. There is much already in the Bible to give us that faith and that assurance. When the difficulties and the challenges of life come, if you've already put your faith in God, then you have a secure foundation to look back upon. Next character I want to look at is the priests and the Pharisees. We all know how Jesus upset their power base and how much of a threat he was to their popularity. The challenging part that Jesus' message, the part that really got under their skin, was Jesus' constant call for a return to the core message of God to his people and a rejection of the religious baggage that they had loaded upon the backs of every single follower of God. Jesus' confrontation with them was that he wanted to get back to the simple truth that God is Lord, that he has a place for you, and he calls us to turn back to him. Never mind all the observances and the religion that they had added to him, just like many people today labour under religion, under the burden of requirements and regulations and systems and policies. Jesus is just as fresh a call today as he was back then to our renewal and a return to the simple love of God. He calls us to follow a person, him, not to obey a religion or observe a system of laws. And you know, often in my role in chaplaincy down at the Bethany Lodge down here at Kingsley, I'll meet a new person, a new resident who's arrived, and I'll introduce myself as the chaplain. That's the role that I have there. And some of them will say, oh, it's okay, I'm not religious. You don't need to talk to me. I'm not religious. And my standard reaction to that with anybody, by the way, sometimes when I say meet someone new, anyone else, a parent of one of my schoolmates, my kids' schoolmates, I'm a pastor. And they'll say, oh, I'm not religious. You don't need to talk to me. My answer is, neither am I. I do not want to be known as a religious person. I am not. Religion, you probably know, you might have heard this, but religion is defined as man's attempt to get close to God. Ironically enough, it actually separates us from God. It is only God, through the person of Jesus, coming to this world that draws God close to us. One of Jesus' titles is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay? So Jesus is, the reason he upset the priests and Pharisees is that he stripped away all their baggage and their power and said, let's just get back to God. Today, Jesus says to all of us, let's get back to following Jesus. Now, on that day, Jesus was crucified by the Roman soldiers. To them, he was just another troublemaker, just another criminal. Nail him up, stick him up there, move on to the next one. Who cares? To them, harsh justice was the only justice they knew. And so many people walked past, thought, this is just another rebel, another guy who wants to make a name for himself. We'll sort him out. But one soldier, eventually, almost too late, realised just who Jesus was. Mark 15:39 tells the story of how one soldier said, surely this man was the Son of God. We don't know much more about this soldier's story, his journey in faith, whether he continued to speak out to be an ambassador among his fellow soldiers. Man, that would be a tough position to find yourself, to be among that crowd of people, to have this newfound faith, and to go, how am I going to tell this to this bunch of guys? It's like being the new believer in the footy club. All these rough and tumble guys, but worse. I like to think he was deeply changed by that experience. I like to think that he did go on to tell others about his revelation that he had. It's pretty hard for someone to have such a close encounter with Jesus and not be transformed. We do know from our readings that Judas did, but this man, I like to think he was the normal like that. So the gospel is trouble for us. I said the soldier saw Jesus as just another troublemaker. The gospel, the truth that God loves us, is challenging. It challenges our self-sufficiency. It challenges our ability to make wise decisions by calling us to account before God and by telling us that we might not have it all right, that there might be something we don't know. That's why the gospel is challenging, why it's hard for us to take and to accept. Another couple of characters from this story was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These were the sort of guys, they're examples of quiet followers of Jesus who sort of blend in with the rest of the crowd. Nicodemus had already realised that Jesus had come from God. John chapter 3 records the story of where Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night time, said, oh, I know you're from God. Tell me some more. And in that conversation came Jesus' landmark statement that said, God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Later on in John chapter 7, there is a discussion among the Jewish leaders of what to do with this Jesus, and Nicodemus quietly put his hand up and said, yeah, but wait a minute, let's just think this through. He wasn't quite ready to say, he is the Son of God. He was just wanted to make a little subtle change there. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich guy. He was wealthy. Most people of that day couldn't afford a cave for a tomb. Most tombs were the Jewish custom of burying people. It's an expensive thing to buy a Jewish burial plot. But we know he was a disciple of Jesus. It says in Matthew 27 about that he had already been a disciple, but he was scared. But on the quiet. And there's a lot of people today that follow Jesus, quietly blending into their workplace, really worried or uncertain of how they can make a stand in their workplace, how to speak up and to say, well, yeah, I actually do follow this Jesus and I do find Easter as a significant time for me. With your neighbours, it's hard, it's challenging to say something that will confront other people. We want to maintain the peace and the status quo we're in. I want to encourage you that these guys finally said to Pilate, yeah, look, we are on his side after all. They did come out and make that stand. And maybe there's opportunity for every single one of us in any situation where we think, I don't know what to say. Should I say something about Jesus here? I want to challenge you and comfort you to say, well, that is okay, that God will go before you and make way that opportunity if you seek him out for that. And Pilate, well, he is an interesting character, not simply because he's tall and a bit skinny on the top, our act there of a pilot. Pilate, we don't know much about him. There's not a lot in the Bible about him, but you can read sort of between the lines, as it were, about some of his actions and some of his words. There was actually, there is some secular historical information about Pilate to prove he really is a real person. Because up until, the early part of last century, he was actually believed by many scholars to not even be a real person. But there's enough evidence that he was for real. Philo, the historian, described him as being corrupt and bribe-taking. And eventually he was returned to Rome to stand for trials for his crimes against the empire. Something like being brought before the Independent Commission against Corruption or something, I guess. And Pilate, not only, as we saw in the drama this morning, not only was he not on even footing with the Jews, he actually had quite open contempt for them. And that's why he was willing in that moment where he says, who shall I release, Jesus or Barabbas? So he quite couldn't care less. He would quite happily do almost anything to upset the priests and the Pharisees. So here he's saying, well, here's this rebel, this guy who's Barabbas, the killer, and here's Jesus. So he's kind of putting it out, they're kind of baiting the crowd to say, yeah, we want Jesus released. You know, because he's saying, here's Jesus, the King of the Jews. Hey, you normal rank and file Jewish people, come on. He's almost daring the crowd to say, yeah, let's release Jesus, because he knew that would upset the religious leaders of the time. That's why he wrote the sign saying, the King of the Jews, again, because he knew that was rubbing it in the nose of the religious leaders of the time. His reasons for trying to release Jesus might have been for conscience. It might have been simply as a ploy to upset the Jews. I reckon he's a far more complex character than we mostly give him credit for. We see him as being a guy who's weak, who's been manipulated by the crowd and pressured by his wife, by Rome, by them. But I think there's much more to it than that. And I think there's much more that we can learn. But, you know, Pilate, as I say, is an interesting guy who wanted to, you know, carve out his power. He wanted to have his position there to maintain that. He didn't want to be deposed and, you know, lose all the stream of money and the bribes that were coming in for him. But again, you wonder about Pilate. You wonder about that he was brought back to face trial for his crimes. Many people who, before they even come to get brought before trial for something against the Roman Empire, will kill themselves anyway. He actually willingly took a stand before the empire. This is pure speculation, of course, because Pilate is a bit of an open question. We don't know if Jesus affected him later on as he reflected upon these things, as he thought about the dream that his wife had. I like to think that he copped it on the chin for what he had done wrong. I like to think that his encounter with Jesus did make a difference to him. Like I say, it's an open question. You never can tell what is not written in the history or in the Bible. So maybe for some of you, you might be sitting on the fence and thinking, well, this Jesus, I'm still not too sure. I've got some religion in me, but I'm not too sure if I can strip that away and just look at this man Jesus as who he is and be confronted by the fact that he's here for me and I can do nothing about it. For many people in this world out here, Jesus is an open question. We don't know for sure what we're going to do about him. One thing is certain, on that day, that Friday, there was a lot of things going on, a lot of people who didn't see the big picture. And it wasn't revealed until later. Not until Sunday. This drama that unfolded was completed on Sunday. Sunday here, we'll have the opportunity to hear the rest of the story. We'll get to rejoice and celebrate his risenness, his return to life. For today, however, we think about his death. We think about our connection with him and how we respond. We have a couple of days to reflect on this, and hopefully you will take that time over Easter. You come back on Sunday, we're going to have a much more bright celebration. We're going to have joyful songs. We're going to have some words of encouragement. to grow our trust in our faith and to know that Jesus is real and that he's risen. Three most powerful words I reckon had ever spoken is, he is risen. Don't you think? The Bible clearly states that because he's risen, there is hope for every single one of us. So today's Friday, but Sunday's coming. We look forward to that in eager anticipation. Reflect on those people and think where you might sit in that category. Think of people you know, how they fit in with the different types of people described in that narrative. Let's close this morning with a word of prayer. And hopefully you'll enjoy the rest of your Easter with your family. Lord, on the worst possible day, what seemed to be the worst possible day in history, Good Friday, so ironic that it was only good for us and for your glory and for humanity, but for Jesus it was the worst possible experience. Father, we take comfort from the fact that you loved us so much to send Jesus, that he loved us so much to make that ultimate sacrifice, joyfully, willingly, for the glory put before him. So Father, give us a heart of gratitude for that. Help us to see Jesus for who he is, the man on the cross. Give us courage, Lord, I pray, to speak up. And it'll give us the humility to accept that gift you give to us. Thank you for Easter, for the time we get to take time off work to reflect and to encourage each other. May we be an encouragement to each other. Give us words that will speak of glory to you and encouragement to others around us. Amen.